We are in week 11 out of our series from the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater, and I thought this morning what I would do, let me just hop right into the text. I'm in kind of picking up where we left off almost exactly last week. We're going to be in the back half of chapter 12. It'll be verses 18 through the end of that chapter. It says, "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded, and even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks, for if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he's promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. In some versions of the Bible, there's a title right above verse 18 that calls this a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that's essentially what this passage is about. So Hebrews, like we've said in some way, shape, or form at the beginning of all these messages, Hebrews was written to people who had been profoundly shaken by life, and they needed something to settle them. And this passage that we're in this morning is designed to do that in a very unique and kind of focused way. This passage is laying out for us this unshakable life that Jesus died to make available to us, that you and I can begin to experience even here and even now in the midst of a very shakable, unstable, and passing world. So what I want to do this morning is talk about, on the one hand, kind of this, what we're going to call a shakable life that we all need to be delivered from, that none of us likes living. Secondly, we're going to look at this unshakable life that Jesus died to make available to us. Then I want to talk about why we can have access to this life, and we'll conclude our time together with a picture of what it looks like when we begin to understand what Jesus has made available to us. So first and foremost, what we're calling the shakable life is described in the first verses in this passage. That's verses 18 through 21. I just read it, so I'm not going to read it again. But before we look at it, you may have noticed when I was reading through this passage that the entire passage revolves around a comparison that the author makes. So there's a deliberate contrast between two things. In verse 18, we're told about something that you have not come to. And then verse 22, we're told about something that Hebrews says you have come to in Jesus. When Hebrews talks about you and I coming to something, there's a depth to what's being talked about there that's necessary for us to understand if we're going to understand what this passage is really getting at. And to kind of set the tone, I think the English language can actually be of service here, because that phrase, coming to something, it can be used in different ways in the English. For instance, the 9 a.m. felt this helpful, so perhaps you will as well. If you're giving somebody directions, and at the end of that you say, "Hey, if you've come to the end of the road, if you've come to the end of the road, then you've gone too far," we all understand what that means. That's talking about coming to something in a very literal sense. It's the most surface level meaning of that word, and it's basically just talking about a geographic change in location. But this idea of coming to something, even in the English language, it can have a far greater depth of meaning than that. To explain, here's the part that I got a little bit of a reaction from the 9 a.m. from. Picture for a moment, if you will, a person in their 50s, sitting in a therapist's office and saying, You know, I thought when my kids moved out of my house that everything was going to get easier. And I had all these ideas, and I had all these plans, I had all these ambitions. But then after my last kid finally moved out, I realized, I woke up one morning and I had come to this place where I didn't know who I was anymore. Now, that's the same phrase. We're still talking about coming to something, but now we're talking about something far deeper than just a geographic change in location. And I begin with that to help us understand that when Hebrews is talking about something that we've not come to versus something that we have come to, what Hebrews is doing is deliberately comparing and contrasting two completely paradoxically different approaches to life. One of them is it's a fragile approach to life. It's an unstable approach to life. It's what we're calling a shakeable life. And then in the back half of this passage, Hebrews is talking about this profoundly unshakable kind of life. And the shakeable life that Hebrews is reminding us of in verses 18 through 21, it's illustrated by the giving of the law in the book of Exodus when the power and the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai. And if you were paying attention when I was reading through the opening verses in this passage, you notice the author throughout, I believe it's six different really vivid and very negative metaphors talking about blazing fire and gloom and darkness and storm and a voice that was like a trumpet blast that when people heard it, they begged not to hear it anymore. They just want, even Moses himself, the man of God, quaking with fear. And the idea that the author of Hebrews is laying out here, that anybody who's read that story back in the book of Exodus knows, is that when the power and the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel were not having a good time. Nobody broke out in kumbaya. They were terrified. It was a traumatic experience for them. And that's not a one-off thing in Scripture. You know, if you're familiar with the whole story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, you'll notice that over and over again, when the power and the presence and the manifest glory of God shows up, people have a similar response to the response that the nation of Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai. So I can give you a couple examples of this. At the end of the book of Job, when Job finally begins to understand who this God is, and that God's presence begins to kind of envelop him, and he stands, you know, with an awareness of exactly who God is, Job says this iconic phrase. He said, "My ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." To repent in dust and ashes was this incredibly emotionally involved. Job didn't say that in a monotone way with a straight face. He was falling down before the presence of God. You know, it's similar to Peter when he was following Jesus and he began for the first time to have just a little bit of an awareness of who exactly Jesus was. He literally fell to his knees. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Which is a lot like Isaiah in the temple. When the glory of God filled that temple, Isaiah's first response, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Over and over and over, we see individuals, when they begin to enter into the presence of God, they have a similar response here. And the reason for that is because when we stand in the presence of God, the truth about ourselves that we try so hard to run from, we can't run from it anymore. All the way back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we're told the moment that we walked out on God, from that moment on, every single human heart, regardless of what we believe, regardless of whether we consider ourselves, you know, highly religious or irreligious or whatever it is, something in between, the Bible teaches that every single human heart from that moment carries with it this deep sense that there is something wrong with us that we do not have an answer for. And it's this horrible thing that the Bible refers to as shame. It was literally the first effect of sin on those first men and women, Adam and Eve. And we all inherited that same sense with them. And all of our lives, we basically spend time trying to distract ourselves from that, trying to medicate ourselves in light of that, trying to compare ourselves to other people we think we're doing a little bit better than so we can just momentarily feel better about ourselves, or we break our backs at work or whatever it is so that we can try to build these monuments to our success to try to prove to ourselves and others that maybe the quiet truth that we sense in our hearts isn't real, but we know that it is. And what Scripture's getting across at the foot of Mount Sinai, what it's getting across at the end of Job, or Peter on the boat with Jesus, or Isaiah in the temple, over and over and over again, is that when we enter into the presence of God, the facade just falls away, and we can't hide anymore. The truth that we quietly sense about ourselves is put on blast. Now, in saying that, I'm sure if I was listening to that, somebody would say, well, what, you know, I would think, what does that have to do with me? That's great that the nation of Israel felt that way. And it's true that probably nobody on the other side of me has had an encounter in the presence of God like the nation of Israel did. But let me tell you something that I think most of us have already experienced, that if we live long enough, just by God's design, life has the same way of shaking us exactly the way that the nation of Israel was shaking at the foot of that mountain. And all I mean by that is, if you and I try to look to something in this life, which, P.S., we all do, we all have our own particular strategies of doing what I'm about to describe, myself included. But if you and I try to look to something in this life in order to help us deal with this quiet sense that we have, that we are inadequate, that we don't measure up, that there's something broken in us, that there's a height from which we have fallen that we're trying to climb our way back up to. If you and I look to anything in this life in order to help us deal with that, then what will eventually happen, this is God's design, we will eventually find ourselves profoundly shaken in this life. There's a limitless amount of ways that I could illustrate this. I'll just give you three. If the way that you try to deal with this deep sense of inadequacy Scripture calls shame, if your particular strategy for dealing with that is through your own intellect, through being seen as smart, through being seen as intelligent, then what will eventually happen is sooner or later you're going to enter into the presence of somebody whose intelligence is greater than that of yours, and it will shake you. It sounds funny, but it's for those of us that live that way, you know what I'm talking about. It's a traumatic experience when you realize I'm not as smart as I thought I was, and my whole life was built on that foundation. That's a very painful thing when you eventually get the B+, God forbid. Or secondly, if the way that you deal with this sense of shame is through, you know, success in business or financial gain or material possessions and a lifestyle that you can afford as kind of a monument that you can show, you know, yourself and others that, you know, that you've accomplished something, your life has meant something. If that's the, kind of the tee that you're putting the ball on, well, then eventually economic hardship, it's not just going to be disappointing to you, it's going to feel earth-shattering for you. Or another really common one in our culture, if the way that you deal with this thing we're talking about is through your own physical appearance, through your own physical beauty, through kind of holding on to your youth, then as David Foster Wallace famously said, then when time and age start showing, it will feel like a death every time you look in the mirror, every time you see a photo of yourself that's not flattering. And so first and foremost, what Hebrews is talking about is this approach to life that we all have inherently adopted ever since the day we walked out on God in Genesis chapter 3. That's a shakable life. Next, let's talk about this unshakable life. We're going to spend a lot more time on this. This is the life that Jesus died to make available to us, and it's described in verses 22 through 24. It says, instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. So here in this second section, the Hebrews writer is talking about another way of living, and hits us with metaphor after metaphor to help us understand the things that Jesus has died to make available to us that are all aspects of this unshakable life that you and I can live even here and even now. So in the rest of the time that we have, I just want to look at the first three metaphors listed here just for time's sake and talk about what they mean so that we can understand, hopefully in just a few minutes here, so that we can better understand what it is that we have access to right now because of our relationship with Jesus. The first thing, the first aspect of this unshakable life is what we're going to call number one, an unshakable relationship. So we see this in the front end of the passage. The first thing Hebrews says you've come to is, it says you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll just stop there. Those are not three different things that the author's talking about. Those are three different ways of saying the same thing. Now, obviously, modern people, if you one morning were reading through Hebrews and you read that in Jesus you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, chances are that's not going to move you to tears. It's probably not going to mean a whole lot of to you in general, just because of how culturally we are removed from the original timing and occasion of this letter. So to understand what Hebrews is saying, we first have to understand how the very first recipients of this letter would have heard these words, that in Jesus, you have already come, present tense, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So remember, Hebrews was originally written to Jews who'd been raised in Judaism. And when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they left that way of life behind in order to follow Jesus, and they were paying a very high price for doing that. They were already beginning to be persecuted pretty severely because of their relationship with Jesus. But here's the point. As Jews, let me just give you a quick history lesson to try to help us understand these words. As Jewish people, their story began all the way back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, with Abraham, who gave birth to Isaac, he didn't give birth to Isaac, but I think you know where I'm going with there, who begat Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and from Jacob and his children came the nation of Israel. That nation was led out of slavery in Egypt by Moses, who brought that nation on a pilgrimage through the wilderness, and then eventually, although Moses never got to step foot in the land himself, that nation made it into the promised land. What I just took a couple of seconds describing, that is the primary drama that plays out in the Old Testament that is so often referenced in the New Testament as a picture of really the gospel. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know, when the people of God, when they got into the promised land, and they were finally able to set up shop and put down roots, what they did is they built their center city, their capital city, Jerusalem, on a hill, is essentially what it was, called Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem was. And that city, this is key, that city, the city of Jerusalem, for the people of God in the Old Testament and even on in the way of Jesus, even today, that city was key for them experiencing the power and the presence of God. They would go to that city no matter how far they had to travel to get there so that they could feel like they were right with God, because that city was where the temple was. And remember, in the Old Testament, it wasn't like there's a church on every street corner. There was one place that you could go to experience the presence of God. That was the temple. And God actually required you to worship him in a way that necessitated the temple. That was necessary in order for you to approach him in a way that pleased him and make atonement for sins. So I say that to say, when Jerusalem was sacked in the Old Testament, when that building called the temple was destroyed, the people of God lost far more than a building. They lost their sense of identity. They lost their connection to God. In a lot of ways, they lost their meaning in life. And for this reason, this is why, even on into Jesus' day, we can see that when that temple was rebuilt, Jews would still come from all over the ancient world, no matter how far they had to travel, in order to make a pilgrimage to that city so that they could experience the power and the presence of God, and hopefully to offer sacrifices so that they could walk away knowing that their sins were covered. I say all of that to say this. When Hebrews says to these people 2,000 years ago, and when it says to you and I today, that the moment we give our lives to Jesus, we have already come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here's what Hebrews is saying to you and I. Took a minute getting there, but we've arrived. Hebrews is saying that the moment you give your life to Jesus, your pilgrimage to find God is over, because in Jesus, God went on a pilgrimage to find you. This is we talk about this all the time here. This is the primary difference between Christianity and every other major religion, belief system, philosophy, and worldview. You hold them all up and compare them to Christianity, and at the center of every other religion, you have a founder whose basic message is, I've come to help you find God, but it's up to you. You got to go on a pilgrimage. You got to live this life, whether it's the Eightfold Path or the Five Pillars or the Ten Commandments or filial piety. You have to go on a pilgrimage to find God. Only in Christianity do we have a founder, Jesus Christ, who said, I'm God and I've come all this way to find you. In the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, here's what this means. The rest of our life absolutely is still a pilgrimage. Yes, it is. Our lives are a pilgrimage, but here's the difference. Our pilgrimage as followers of Jesus, it's not a pilgrimage to find God. It's a pilgrimage that we walk with God. Every step of the way, we feel his presence. Actually, regardless of whether we feel his presence, the gospel says we already have his salvation. We already have his love, his acceptance, his approval, his salvation. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, Hebrews writes to tell us that we have an unshakable relationship. And secondly, this actually leads very naturally into the second aspect of this unshakable life Hebrews says is ours, which is number two, an unshakable joy. Because the second thing Hebrews tells us we've come to, right after it says we've come to the city of the living God, it says we've come to myriads of angels in festive gathering. That phrase, festive gathering, really peculiar Greek word, not used very often, but it basically refers to an over-the-top celebration. And here's what Hebrews is getting at. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the author John is given this vision in which he can see angels surrounding the throne of God, basically over the top with love and joy, celebrating God's goodness and God's glory and God's beauty and God's majesty. What John sees is essentially the most vibrant worship service that you and I can imagine. The angels in the presence of God, they never get over his goodness. They never get over his perfection, and it is their highest joy to simply continue to glorify him. So with that in mind, when Hebrews says that when we come to Jesus, that we also come to this festive gathering of angels in celebration, what it's saying is that that celebration in heaven that John could see through the eyes of faith, where angels are enamored by the presence and the power of God, Hebrews is saying that you and I can have a foretaste of that kind of joy even in the midst of a world that is still stained by sin and waiting for Jesus to clean it up. So I've came across this years ago. This is a quote from one of Jonathan Edwards' spiritual diaries, where he talks about a time that he experienced what we're talking about. He said, "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737 for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature, and which have had the same effects." What Jonathan Edwards experienced in that moment is exactly what Hebrews is saying you and I have access to now in Jesus, which is a kind of joy that transcends this world as we experience the power and the presence of God. Now, obviously, important caveat, we don't live in these moments. And I appreciate that Edwards even said, "I have several other times had views very much of the same nature." That means most of his life, he did not have views like this. But what we're talking about here is this idea that these kinds of experiences, they are available to us in Jesus. As we study the Word, as we meditate on the truth, as we pray our hearts hot in light of what God has communicated to us in his Word, as we gather with God's people on Sunday morning, these experiences are available to us that take us out of ourselves, beyond the walls of this world, and provide us with a joy that just melts us as we understand the glory and the goodness of God. And what's important to understand is that when we have experiences like the one that Jonathan Edwards is talking about here, what's happening is we're not escaping from reality. What's actually happening, in the truest sense of the word, is we are escaping to the ultimate reality that will one day fully and finally be ours without ending, when we ourselves stand with resurrected bodies in the presence of God, simply because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews writes to remind us that first we have, because of Jesus, we have an unshakable relationship. Secondly, we have an unshakable joy. But thirdly, Hebrews talks about, number three, an unshakable identity. Because the third thing it says here that we've come to, verse 23, it says, "To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven." Real important to see here. First off, we don't write our names. Our names have been written. It's also important to see where these names have been written, in heaven. Obvious implication, they've been written by the hand of God himself. What Hebrews is saying here, and this last point, although it's, for whatever reason, this topic is the hardest one for me to talk about. I was telling the 9 a.m., I don't know that I've ever explained what I'm getting ready to walk us through in a way that actually I felt like I did it well or completely, but this might be the most important thing we talk about today. What Hebrews is saying here is that from the moment that you give your life to Jesus, here's what this means. You are given a name. You are given a name. Now, the language used here, this is a deliberate nod to what Jesus said to his own disciples in Luke chapter 10. If you're not familiar with the story, in Luke 10, Jesus empowers his disciples to basically go out and transform lives in his name. He gives them supernatural authority, supernatural ability to basically heal people physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and the disciples go out with all these displays of power. They come back to Jesus, and they feel exactly the way that you would feel. They were enamored. They were ecstatic that when they preached and when they laid on hands and when they spoke in the name of Jesus, they did so with the power of Jesus, and lives were completely changed. They came back to Jesus, and they said that even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus in that moment, as he so often did, he confounded his disciples. And I'm sure the first reader of Luke's gospel account were confounded by what they read next as well, because in Luke chapter 10, Jesus does not celebrate or congratulate the disciples. Instead, he corrects them. And he tells them not to rejoice that the demons are subject to them, but instead he says to rejoice in exactly what Hebrews says is ours. The moment we give our lives to Jesus, he says, you're to rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. And you come away with that, and I think the question is, what exactly is the issue that Jesus was trying to warn those disciples about? And it's actually very simple. What the disciples were trying to do in that moment is what you and I and all of humanity has been doing from the moment we ran out on God. The disciples were attempting to make a name for themselves. That's not just something we did at the Tower of Babel. That's something every one of us does in our own lives. They were trying to make a name for themselves. Now, they were trying to do that particularly through ministry success, if you want to call it that, which is probably not the way that you and I, because of our cultural conditioning, are trying to make a name for ourselves. But the point is, if we have any self-knowledge at all, we should be able to admit that we all have our own particular version of that same dead-end game. Here's the problem with playing that game. This is what Jesus was already trying to rescue those disciples from that day in Luke chapter 10. When we live that way, defined by our performance, making a name for ourselves, achieving an identity and a worth and a value of our own that depends on us, here's what happens. Our achievements, our accomplishments, our success goes to our head, but then inevitably, our failures, our setbacks, our losses go to our hearts. And so Hebrews, when Hebrews says that in Jesus we have come to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, what this is saying is when you give your life to Jesus, in that moment, nothing has the power to name you more primarily than God. That means nothing determines your worth and your value more primarily than your heavenly Father. Now, to explain how important this is, I want to share a quote with you. I came across this on Friday, so I don't have a slide for it, but it's not a long quote. Let me tee this up. I think I've said up here before that I'm back in school. So right now I'm enrolled in a class called Multicultural Counseling. And on Friday I was catching up on homework. There's a ton of reading for this class. And one of the chapters that I was assigned was called Strengths-Based Therapy for Individuals with Disabilities. And so the whole chapter was basically about the interplay between an individual's disability and their identity and their sense of self. And it talked about being born with a disability versus developing a disability later in life as a result of an illness or an accident. It talked about the interplay between that and your identity, your self-understanding. But then there was a section that talked about the resiliency that people with disabilities embody. And the way that it phrased it was so particular, so peculiar to me. As soon as I read it, I highlighted it, and I knew I could use it in this message. It's talking specifically about cerebral palsy. This is what it said. It says, a person with cerebral palsy who cannot walk without assistance might say, quote, listen to this, I am not just my legs. I am more than my ability to walk or not walk. And it's this particular phrase, My name is not cerebral palsy. Now, here's where I'm going with this, and maybe you see it already. Apart from what Hebrews is saying here, you will give someone or something the power to name you, and it is not safe to put that power in anyone's hands but God. Apart from what Hebrews is saying here, I'll just tell you something you already know. Everything and everyone in your life is going to try to name you. It's going to try to tell you who you are. It's going to try to tell you what your value is, what your worth is, and what that depends on. So for instance, if we don't understand what Hebrews is saying, and we don't learn to stand under what Hebrews is saying, here's a couple of ways your life could play out. You will be subject to what your parents say about you. Now, hey, if you got great parents that exude the fruit of the Spirit, no big deal, but that's not everybody's childhood home. It's not some of our childhood homes, I'm sure. Apart from what Hebrews is saying, you will be subject to what your culture says about you and what happens if you don't fit the cultural mode that's imposed on you. Apart from what Hebrews is saying, you'll be subject to what your own heart says about you, which 1 John talks about how our own hearts can condemn us. Some of us know exactly what that means. And so when we live that way, what happens is we're always vacillating. There's no stability. We're always being thrown from the peak to the valley. We're subject to what other people think about us or even what we think about ourselves. That is a restless, miserable way of life. There's no peace there. And what Hebrews is telling us, it's the only way out of that. The only way to avoid feeling like you're on trial every day is to let these words send you out of the courtroom. Because what this is saying is that when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, in that moment, no one other than God gets to name you. That means, just like this quote earlier, someone who gives their life to Jesus can say, I am not just my failures, and I am not just my successes. I'm not what other people have told me about myself. I'm not what I tell me about myself. I'm not what others have done to me. I'm not what I have done to others. I am who God tells me I am. He determines my worth. He determines my value. And what that creates is an unshakable identity that allows us to be the kind of people that can walk through success without becoming arrogant, while at the same time it gives us the fortitude to walk through failure and loss and hardship without becoming despondent. And that's available to us, not if we live a good enough life. That's ours the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, by grace through faith in his name. Now, where does all this come from? How do we have access to these things? Answer to that could not be easier. We have access to these things because, and only because, on the cross, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus gave them up for us so that we might find them in him. The only reason we have access to an unshakable relationship with God is because Jesus lost that relationship for us when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only reason we can have a joy that goes beyond our circumstances and an identity that goes beyond our performance is because Jesus Christ on the cross took our place. He took our identity. He took our sin. He took our shame. He took our failure. He took our inadequacy, so that when we come to him, we're defined not by what we've done, but by what he has done for us. And when God looks at us, he sees us not through the lens of the lives that we've lived, but through the life that his son Jesus lived in our place. Now, because of just how conceptual this teaching was when I was putting it together, I realized we're talking about coming to the heavenly city, we're talking about angels and festive gathering, we're talking about really theoretical, conceptual ideas, so I thought it was imperative with a teaching like this, before we're done, to just try to bring it down to earth so that we could actually see what it would look like if we actually understood and embodied what Hebrews is saying is ours. So I want to end today just by giving us a picture of what this looks like. And I know I've told this story before, but it's been a while. So if you're new to the church, you probably haven't heard this. But here it is. I can't think of a better story. Howell Harris was a Welsh preacher who was instrumental in the Welsh revival. It took place about 200 years ago. And there was a transformation in his life that redirected the course of his life that was owed to a specific moment that he experienced when he was 14 years old. So Howell Harris is a 14-year-old boy. He was standing alongside of his friends and family members around the deathbed of his Aunt Elizabeth, who they affectionately referred to as Aunt Lizzie. And they were literally just waiting for her to die. They knew that she was at the end of a race. And so she closed her eyes, and it looked like she'd stopped breathing, and they assumed that she had died. And so they started to talk about her life. And she had lived, by all accounts, she lived a very difficult life. She lived in poverty. She'd struggled with chronic illness that she never got free from. She'd outlived at least one of her husbands. Point is, she was at the end of a life that she would not have planned out for herself. And so as they reflected on her life, Howell Harris, her 14-year-old nephew, said the words out loud. He said, "Poor Aunt Lizzie." And what he did not know is that she had not died. She heard those words. And when she did, this is a true story. Think about this. When she heard those words, "Poor Aunt Lizzie," she opened her eyes and she looked around at all of her loved ones gathered around her deathbed. She said, "Who calls me poor? For I am rich, and I will stand before him bold as a lion." And with those words, she breathed her last. And I don't have to explain to you why that had such an impact on Howell Harris's life. But the question that I have when I hear a story like that is, how do you explain that kind of buoyancy and that kind of resilience and that kind of courage even in the face of death? There's not a hint of self-pity or bitterness or despair or any of the things that we would look for in the life of a woman that's lived a life like that. How do you explain that kind of strength? And the answer is it could not be more simple. She simply knew what she had. She knew that in Jesus, she had already been healed from the one sickness that could really hurt her. She knew that in Jesus, she had the one husband who would never die and leave her alone. She knew that in Jesus, she already had the one kind of wealth that makes a person truly rich. She understood what she had until it changed the way she lived and eventually even changed the way she died. And this passage that we spent some time in this morning in Hebrews, it's written to do the exact same thing for you and I, to make sure that we don't go through this life as followers of Jesus without understanding what we have. Because by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, we have an unshakable relationship with God. We have an unshakable joy that goes beyond whatever God's walking us through right now. We have an unshakable identity that cannot be touched by others or even ourselves. And the more that we drive that into our lives, the more that we ourselves become unshakable people that can live unshakable lives in the midst of a very shakable world. So let me call the worship team up, and we're going to close down today with communion. Communion is something that God's people have practiced for the last 2,000 years, and it's a practice that we engage in order to take the truth of what Jesus has done for us and drive it into our hearts until it changes the way that we live. So Chris and the team are going to lead us in one final song, and during that song, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're welcome to go to the table nearest you to take the bread, to take the cup, and to just take some time in the presence of God. And if you're looking for something to focus your thoughts during this final song, I would encourage you, think deeply about what Jesus Christ went through for you. Think deeply about what Hebrews said he died to make available to you right here and right now. And ask the Father that he would make that so real to you that it would change the way that you live. Because that's how you become an unshakable person. Amen? That's it. That's all. Let's take communion. I'm going to read a couple of these verses over us, and then we'll take communion together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who's the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel." Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You can take the bread and the cup. I'll pray for us. Father God, through your Holy Spirit, please help us to understand the meaning of this passage, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God, there are so many things in this life that threaten to shake us, that threaten to move us, that threaten to destabilize us. But you've given us everything that we need to be unshakable people in the midst of it all. So as we leave today and we go about whatever it is that you're walking us through, whatever it is that we're going to experience in the rest of our pilgrimage in this life, please help us to know that because of Jesus, we have an unshakable relationship with you. We're not trying to find our way to you. You found your way to us, and you go with us every step of the way. Please help us to know that in Jesus, we have unshakable joy. And as you give us those experiences like we read about in today's message, please help us to know that one day, we're not just going to have several experiences of unspeakable joy. It's going to be our reality for eternity, and the shadow will pass forever. It'll just be glory. It'll just be beauty. It'll just be the life that we were made for, the relationship with you that we were made for forever. And please help us to know what it really means that we have an unshakable identity, that you and you alone name us. You determine our value. You determine our worth. You've given us an identity that can't be touched, either by our successes or our failures. Please help us to know these things deep in our hearts until, like Aunt Lizzie, we can say, "Who calls me poor? For I am rich, and I will stand before him bold as a lion." By grace through faith, in the name of Jesus, we ask these things. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Have a great week.